Hey, John basically asked me last week, like, am I going to do verse by verse or am I going to summarize this deal? And I guess we're just going to do verse by verse. And in between Ethan's conversation and John's, and I think we'll just, however long it takes us, I guess. Because I, you know, it's kind of funny. I was struggling with trying to summarize the few chapters, and I obviously didn't get it done in the last 2 weeks. And then I decide I'm not going to summarize, and I'm just going to do it. And then I read this commentary last night, and it was like the perfect summary of this these two chapters. But I'm like, I'm not doing it. We're just, it'll help add to what we're doing this morning. So, all right, let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, thank you for your word today, and we thank you. Thank you for opening our hearts, Lord. We thank you for opening our minds to hear what's going to be taught this morning, Lord. And I pray that we have a heart and the right motive attitude. We aren't just here to listen to words and have knowledge in our head, Lord, that we actually desire to know you better, Lord. So I pray that that is our desire this morning. And we are not like the nation of Israel that just did their motions and went through their sacrifices and worshiped, but not in a way with the right heart, Lord. So I pray that you convict our hearts and you move us and you draw us closer to you to know you better and love you more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. So we will be in Hosea 8 this morning. We kind of went into a couple verses last week, but we're just going to start at the beginning of chapter 8 again. We're going to look at some of the sins of the nation of Israel. I mean, kind of last week, one of the major issues that they had was that they were relying on Assyria and Syria and Egypt. They were paying tribute, and they weren't trusting in Yahweh, and they were trusting in these other nations for help, okay? And we're going to see some of that today also. But there's basically five sins that we're going to see in this chapter, okay? And they all relate to coming, the root cause of these sins is verse 14. So when we look at these five things, let's think about verse 14. So let's start here for just a second. In verse 14, it says, "For Israel has forgotten his maker." For Israel has forgotten his maker. So chapter 8, verse 14. And flowing out of that, we'll get to that verse here at the end, but flowing out of that is all these sins. Because Israel has forgotten his maker, they're going down these roads. Okay? And so we're going to look at five sins. We're going to see how they transgress God's covenant, which we've been seeing in about every minor prophet that we've been looking at. They're breaking God's law. They've made kings that Yahweh didn't put in place. They have idolatry. They have calf worship. They're idolaters. It's in verse 8 or 9, it says they've hired lovers, so they've looked at Assyria for help. And then in verse 11, we see that they've created false altars. Okay. So starting in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Set the trumpet to your lips." And this is a little review from last week. Set the trumpet to your lips. So sound an alarm. That's what's happening. Sound an alarm because they have broken God's covenant. Assyria is going to come in. Destruction is going to take place. And he says, "One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant." So that word vulture can be translated eagle. Most translated eagle meaning swift. It's not so much a vulture is over the house of Israel with that there's something dead there, and they're waiting to go after that animal that's dead. It's more that this eagle, this thinking of swift, and Assyria is going to come in swiftly with their military might and take them into captivity. "Because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law." Okay, so a covenant is basically a relationship and an obligation. So there was a relationship with the nation of Israel and Yahweh. And there was an obligation, which we know from the blessings and curse from Deuteronomy 28. If they obeyed God, there was blessings. If they disobeyed God, there was curses. And the ultimate curse was going to be removed from the promised land. And that's where the nation of Israel was now. They were at that point. They were going to be removed. So they've transgressed my covenant. Now, Israel is the one that severed this relationship. You got to remember this. Yahweh is not the one that broke the covenant. Israel is the one that did this. They've broken my covenant. He's laid out the law. He's laid out the covenant and said, you need to obey, and they don't. So this is his covenant. They broke it. They severed the relationship with Yahweh. They've rebelled against my law because they're the ones that are disobedient. So and then he says in verse 2, to me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. So we kind of talked about this for quite a while last week, talking about false repentance. That's what we see in this verse. This is really false repentance, because if they truly knew God, they wouldn't be breaking his covenant. They would be being obedient to Yahweh. If you truly know God, they're characterized by these sins, which we've talked many times. It's not that they just fall into sin here and there, because we all do that, but they are characterized by this, that they've broken God's covenant, how they've set these kings in place, how their worship, and they're not worshiping Yahweh, but they're worshiping a golden calf, that they've went out and went after other lovers, how they've multiplied their altars. This is how it characterizes this people. It's not just they've sinned and they've repented. This is who they are. So now they're in trouble. They're looking and going, man, we're going to be removed from the promised land. This isn't looking good. They're finally figuring out verse 10 of chapter 7. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God. So this looking in the mirror, they're seeing what's happening to the nation of Israel. They're seeing it's being destroyed. They're seeing they're weakening themselves because they paid this tribute to Assyria. And they're taking everything from them. They're seeing they're weak. But they didn't return to the Lord in verse 10. Now they're falsely returning and saying, my God, we, Israel, know you. They don't know Yahweh. They have knowledge. They have an understanding of God's law. It's not like they don't know God's covenant. They understand it. They know what it is, but they aren't obedient to it. They don't have knowledge that is through experience, and they're actually loving Yahweh. They don't have a right heart motive. We see this coming up in the sacrificial system and how they do that. It's just they're going through the motions. So he says, Israel has spurned the good. They've rejected the good, and an enemy shall pursue them. So since they've rejected God's law, they've rejected the good. Because when you reject God's law, you're rejecting what is good. Even though you don't understand sometimes, like, this is what's best for me, this really is what's best for you. Obedience to God. Obedience to his law. Obedience to what he's commanded us to do. Because that is good. Even though we struggle with that sometimes. And they've spurned that. Israel has spurned the good, and the enemy shall pursue him. So Assyria is coming in. This will happen. Just like at the end of Amos, and we've seen Hosea, that this is going to take place no matter what. Their sins are being revealed, and Assyria is going to come in. So then we get to verse 4, and he says, they made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. Okay, so in 2 Kings 9, flip there real quick just so you can see this. I don't know if we've talked about this, but I don't know that we actually went to the verse to look at it. 2 Kings 9, verse 6. We've talked about the Jehu dynasty, if you remember. I don't know if anybody's got their sheet. Does anybody, you guys got your sheets, or anybody maybe have one around it? If you look, we are in the time of Jeroboam. Jeroboam reigned for 41 years. Jeroboam the second, okay? And Jeroboam was in the dynasty of Jehu. So he was the son of the son of the son of Jehu, okay? So, and Zechariah was after Jeroboam, and he was Jeroboam's son, okay? So this is the Jehu dynasty. This was anointed by Yahweh, which we see here in verse chapter 9, verse 6 of 2 Kings. Let me read this. So he arose and went into the house, talking about Jehu.
And the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel, and you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Okay, so Jehu is anointed by Yahweh, and he's called to take out the house of Ahab and Jezebel. And we see that, and he does that. He goes too far, but he does do that. So this is the last king in this dynasty that is anointed and commissioned by Yahweh. After this, all these kings, these six after Zechariah, which was the son, so you had Jehu, Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam, and Zechariah. They were all in this Jehu dynasty. After that, all the kings were put in place by the nation of Israel, by the people, and not Yahweh. Okay, so if you go back to your verse in Hosea, it says, "They made kings, but not through me." This is what most commentators say he's talking about here. This isn't through God. They aren't depending on Yahweh. They aren't looking to Yahweh. They aren't looking to a prophets and priests to anoint kings. They are just putting people in place. And there's assassination after assassination in these six kings after that. And they're just trying to put people in at their own will. And he says, "So they made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not." So this is where their trust is. And if we don't see this today, I mean, think about what we do in America. I understand, and our system is different in how we look. But man, we put so much hope in our political system. We have so much hope. We think the next president's going to fix everything. The next president's going to, that's what's going to happen in our country. You know, we're going down this road because of this. I understand leadership makes a difference. There's no question. And I praise God that he puts people even in this country that have good morals and biblical standards and that kind of thinking. But that president isn't going to fix this. They're not the one that's going to do it. We should be trusting in God. We should be trusting in Christ. But a lot of times we put our hope in politics. So he says, so after this, so the kings, he's in the second half of that verse, "With their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction." So they took their silver and gold, they took their riches, they made it into idols, and it ultimately ends in their own destruction. Because that's what happens. We take our idols, whatever they are, we put our trust in that, and ultimately, we think it's good, we love it, we love our sin, and ultimately it's going to end in destruction. And that's exactly what's happening here. They will do this. They're expecting good to come from it. They're expecting good because the verse 4 says Israel has rejected the good. They're thinking this is going to be good, but it's ultimately going to cause destruction. And the ultimate curse by being removed from the promised land. So now we see in verse 5, he says, now expanding more on these idols, he says, "I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. A calf of Samaria shall be broken." Okay. Idols. They have this golden calf. We know from Jeroboam the first, and that's what he was talking about, Jeroboam of Nebat in 2 Kings 9. He wasn't talking about the Jeroboam that was reigning during the time of Hosea. He was talking about the first one when the kingdom split between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, right? And Jeroboam was over the house of the 10 northern tribes. So Jeroboam the first sets up these calves in, who remembers? Dan, Bethel, yep. So you got Dan in the north of the 10 northern tribes, and you got Bethel in the south, right at the border of the southern two tribes, before you go to the southern two tribes. So he sets up this calf, and they're worshiping Yahweh through this calf. So he says, "I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? I think I'm going
to... This verse is interesting to me. And I don't know how you think about idols in with the nation of Israel. I remember years ago, I listened to a sermon from MacArthur. I don't remember what he was talking about. It probably wasn't the Old Testament. It must have been something with the New Testament, but he was referring to Exodus 32. And he was talking about the golden calf, okay? And it was the first time I really thought about this, because he mentioned that they weren't actually, because you think it's idol worship, and you're thinking they're worshiping another god in a sense. But really, they are actually worshiping Yahweh through this golden calf. And that's how it starts. You have these small things, and now you've disobeyed God and how you should worship him, and you're worshiping through this golden calf, and that led to all kinds of other disobedience. So they shouldn't have been worshiping that way to begin with. It's the same thing that's happened with the nation of Israel. They're worshiping, he was setting up these calves, Jeroboam, so that they could worship Yahweh through it, so they didn't go down to Jerusalem to the temple. So they were first desiring to worship Yahweh, even though that was wrong. But then it led to Baal worship. It led to the point where they're sleeping with temple prostitutes in their temple. And that's what it led to, all the way to that far, where it got to a point where there was so much syncretism that was happening between the two, you couldn't even tell the difference. They were worshiping Baal. And that's what has happened here. He says, I've spurned your calf. They think, oh, this is okay. We're worshiping Yahweh through this calf. We've spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against you. How long will they be incapable of innocence? So you have this rhetorical question. And he's saying, this just shows the inability of the Israelites for obedience. They're at a point where they can't even be obedient to Yahweh anymore, because they aren't worshiping even Yahweh through the golden calf, which is wrong to begin with. But they've set up these idols. We can do the same thing in our own life with our own idols. Because sometimes we go, take whatever it is. We thank God, and in a sense, we may thank God for our family. And it may look, what's that word? Pious? Is that right? Pious? It may look pious. It may look religious. It may look like we're doing the right thing, but actually our family's idolatry. We may thank God for our money and our home and our cars, but it's actually idolatry. Pick whatever it is. Pick it, anything in this world that's a struggle for you. And examine yourself. A commentator made this quote, and I thought, this is so good. He says, it is a question not of what we say, but that to which we give our time and allegiance. It is a question not of what we say, but of that to which we give our time and allegiance. Where is your time? Where is your money? What are you devoted to when you examine your life? And we can even, sometimes we get deceived by thinking, man, I really am thanking God for this. I am really praising him for this. But is it really our idol? And I think we all have to examine our hearts on that. And we're the only ones that can do that. So the thing is these things start out small, just like what they were doing. Not that it wasn't wrong, because it was. It was totally wrong, because what they were doing, worshiping through a calf, that they should not have been doing that. But they had this thinking, no, we're worshiping Yahweh. And then all of a sudden, they are way over here in temple prostitution, supposedly worshiping. You're worshiping Yahweh through this. And they're breaking every commandment possible when they get there. So he says, for it is, in verse 6, for it is from Israel, talking probably about this calf, a craftsman made it, it is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. And we know
this isn't God, because what happens? It can be broken to pieces. This always reminds me of the Dagon in 1 Samuel, I think it's 5, where the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant and they take it into their temple, Dagon, and they set the Ark of the Covenant in there, and they set Dagon on a table, and the next morning they come in and Dagon's on his face, and I can't remember if his hands are broke off or something. So they're like, man, okay. So we pick him up and they set him back on the table, and the next morning they come in and he falls off and hits the threshold and breaks his head off. And it's like, that's it. It's not God. This is proof that it's not God, because it can be broken into pieces. It's exactly like Dagon. That's all these gods except the one true God, Yahweh, right? So in 7, for they sow the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. So when you think of sowing the wind, throwing seed into the wind or sowing the wind, it's useless, right? It's futile. It's meaningless. And so whether he's talking about what's going to come in the next few verses, going after Assyria, or he's talking about the idol worship, either way, this is all futile. And all their trust is in something other than God. And it's totally worthless. So they throw this into the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. So because they do this, destruction's coming. There's going to be a whirlwind, and I think that whirlwind's probably talking about Assyria coming in and going to remove them from the promised land and take them away. And then he uses this next clause, and he says, the standing grain has no heads, and it shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. So standing grain that has no heads is useless again. There's no value in that, because it will not produce flour. And Yahweh's saying, even if it were to produce something, it's going to be devoured. And no one can stop that. Because God is the one doing the punishment. And when God's doing the punishment, if you think it's going to change, it's not. He's already told them where this is going to go, and it's happening no matter what. So now we're going into where he's dealing with the nations, and he's dealing with Assyria, how they put their trust in Assyria. So, like I said, whether this sowing the seed is futile, talking about Assyria, or the golden calf, both of them are. It doesn't really make a difference, because it's all futile. So Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. So Assyria already is gaining control. One commentator says about this verse, he says, Israel is as good as dead. It's done. This is going to take place. This is going to happen. And there's nothing they're going to do about it. And they've already they are among the nations. Because once they've mixed the nations, because it's like, think about this. Here, God removes them from Egypt. He brings them out of Egypt. He's going to take them into the promised land. First, they end up in the wilderness for 40 years. But then they're going to cross Jordan. They're going to go into the promised land. And what does God tell them to do? Remove everybody. They disobey in that. Even when they go there, they don't remove everybody. They keep some mixed in, and it's like that's they end up with this kind of worship. But here they are. They're supposed to go in and remove all this, remove the Philistines, remove the Canaanites, remove all these people. And what do they end up doing? Here they end up, they're going to the promised land. They do that. But now they look just like the other nations. And there's no difference between them. They're all the same. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. So whether he's just specifically talking about going up to Assyria and paying tribute to Assyria, or just mixed in with the nations, either way, there's a mess that's happening here. They're already among them, and they're a useless vessel, and they're as good as dead. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers.
So this is another one of those sins. We see idol worship. Now we see him going up to Assyria. And we saw this last week in chapter 7, how the silly dove, what was it in verse 11? Ephraim is like a dove, a silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. So if you remember, these six kings after the Jehu dynasty, they bounce all over. Menahem goes to Assyria. And then two kings later, I can't remember, I think it was Pekah or Pekahiah, one of the two, they go actually make an alliance with Syria to actually attack Judah. Then Hoshea at the end, the last king of the northern tribes, he goes back to Assyria. And then after a short time, he goes to Egypt. And then Assyria comes in and wipes them out. So this is them. They're putting their trust in everybody but Yahweh. So for they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. One commentator makes a comment on this, talking about the wild donkey wandering alone. He says, Israel is like, they have this spiritual dullness, just like this stupid donkey wandering around. That's how they have no insight of who God is. They're spiritually dull. They aren't looking to God. Ephraim is hired, and as we said before, Ephraim represents the whole. Ephraim was the predominant tribe in the northern 10 tribes. And when you see Ephraim, most of the time in the Old Testament, a lot of times it's referring to the 10 northern tribes when it's looking at the prophets. So, 10 northern tribes as hired lovers. And that alone, too, this wild donkey wandering alone, there's always comments made about it's like they've isolated themselves from God. They've isolated themselves from Yahweh. They've separated themselves because they severed it because they've broken this covenant with Yahweh. And they've isolated themselves basically like a wandering donkey, and they have no one. But they put their trust in Assyria. And it goes on, though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the kings and princes will soon writhe because of the tribute. I don't know if I said that word right. I tried to listen to it twice, but and I had no idea what it meant, so I had to look it up. But okay, so they hire allies among the nations. I will soon gather them up. So they've hired Assyria. I will soon gather them up, meaning they're gathered them up for punishment. That's what's happening here. They're gathering up for punishment, and that's the removal from the promised land. So he gathers them because, he goes, and the kings and princes will soon writhe because of the tribute. So this word meaning, kind of the definition was continual twisting or physical discomfort. Squirming? Okay, yeah, that's probably the best, easiest one to understand. Squirming. So because of this tribute that they've paid to Assyria, now they're feeling this pain because of what they've done. So they've weakened the nation by a huge amount they've had to pay to Assyria. And now they're looking, going, oh man, this is looking ugly. They are still going to end up getting removed from the promised land because they understand that Assyria has the power and this is going to take place. So you're going to see physically discomfort from these people, from these kings, from these princes. And they're like going, yeah, this isn't going to go well for us. And then we see the next sin here. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. So they've made altars. They've put up altars. They've put up high places all over the northern 10 tribes, which is contrary to Yahweh's covenant. This is not how they're supposed to worship. They have put up altars where there was Baal worship. They have done this, and what they keep doing is they keep putting more, which Yahweh said there's one place to worship. And what do? They make more and more and more, and they keep sinning, and they keep sinning by putting up more altars and sinning by worshiping at these altars. And this is Israel. This is what's crazy, because the next verse, he says, were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. Yeah, John.
Previously, though, who's they referring to? They would be regarded as a strange, a sorry. They have become to him altars for sinning. What's the they? The altars or the people?
I think it's the people. Yeah, I think it's the people.
So they put up these altars. They're sinning against Yahweh in what they know better. But he says, were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. So if he wrote his laws again and again and again, over and over and over, the only way they would see these still, they would regard them as unfamiliar, as strange to them. And it's not, in a sense, that they don't know the law, but they're blind to it because they're living and loving their sin. And that's what takes place. When somebody loves their sin, this seems foolishness to them. How many people do you evangelize to and the cross seems foolish? They may even know the facts. They may have even already heard it. But it's foolishness to them. And it doesn't matter how many times you say it or write it, they are so deep in their sin, it's just regarded as strange to them and unfamiliar. And that is a scary place to be when we just have the facts in our heads and we go, man, I don't even desire or have any desire to obey God's law. I mean, if we're reading this, because we have God's word right here in front of us, we have everything. We have his redemptive plan from beginning to end. We have it all. It's complete. And if we're reading and studying God's word, and not that it's not that like, oh, we don't understand something. There's plenty of things that I don't understand in Scripture. But is it strange to a point, or is it like unfamiliar like that we don't even desire to obey it? And I think that's the point here, is they're so deep in their sin that they set it totally aside. Go to Romans 1, familiar passage. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, whom by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly deceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So everybody's going to stand before God. They know, and they're going to stand before God without excuse. The Israelites had God's word. They knew it better than anybody else. The nations around them didn't have God's word. You sitting in this church have God's word, and you are taught God's word. And let me tell you, the day we stand before God, our accountability level is way higher than the nations, the people that don't have God's word. And so you are either growing and loving God's word, or this word is condemning you because you are not believing. And it's condemning you more and more and more because you know the truth. You know the gospel. But for them, written over and over and over, it's a strange thing to them. And as for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquities and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. So you have the sacrificial systems, which is a loving thing for God's people. God has blessed them with the sacrificial system to be able to show worship and to worship Yahweh. But their attitude towards it, their heart motive was not right. They were going through the motions. They were doing this, but they had all the syncretism of Baal worship and all that also. They would actually sacrifice even though they were doing it in the wrong places, and all they would eat it, but it was just going through the motions, and God does not accept it. We see this all through the prophets. We see this multiple times. The Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah 1, how he doesn't desire their sacrifices. He wants their heart. Because their heart then will produce right worship through the sacrificial system. No different than here. No different than sitting in church. God doesn't want people just sitting in church. God doesn't want people just going to prayer meeting. God doesn't want people just doing the right thing. He wants your heart, our hearts, because then what happens is that produces true righteousness, that produces a love for God, and then we do these things out of a love for God. And that isn't what they were doing. He says, so I do not accept them. And he says, now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins, and they shall return to Egypt. So don't ever get confused by the word remember sometimes in the Old Testament. It's like God didn't forget, okay? God didn't forget their sins. You're not going to stand before God one day. And because sometimes it talks about that our sins are from the east or from the west, and God forgets our sins, or he doesn't forget. You aren't going to know something that God doesn't know. You're not going to stand there and remember your sins, and God isn't going to remember them. That's not how this works. You don't know more than God, okay? And because we don't really forget ours, right? So he says, now I will remember their sins and punish their sins. So now what is he going to do? Is he going to act upon it? So when somebody, repents and trusts in Christ, we die and we go to heaven, we stand before God. And God doesn't forget our sins, but he doesn't act upon it. We aren't condemned because of what Christ has done. We aren't going to spend an eternity in hell because of what Christ has done. I believe we're going to stand before God, and I believe our sin's going to be laid out. Some believe that's not going to happen. I don't believe that's the case. I believe that's going to be laid out because, honestly, if our sins weren't brought before us, I think that's part of the praise and worship God for eternity. Amen. Is that we're going to thank God for every sin that has been paid for that you've committed. And I think we're going to worship and praise God for eternity because of that. And if it was just set aside, Christ doesn't get glorified for everything that we've done and everything that we've committed, every sin that we've done against him. Now we're going to praise him for that and thank God that we're not spending eternity in hell paying for our sin, right? So he's going to remember him and he's going to punish them. And now remember this, you always have to be careful when we're talking about the Old Testament here, because the Old Covenant, we're talking about the Old Covenant at Mount Sinai. Their sins are going to be punished here. What are their sins for idolatry? Their sins for trusting in allies? Their sins for trusting in their kings? This is the Old Covenant. This was a blessing and curse. This isn't the covenant of grace. They're going to be punished for their sins, and their sins are ultimately going to be removed from the promised land, but that doesn't mean there's not a remnant, there's not a people. That the covenant of grace is for eternity, and it doesn't mean that these people won't be punished, and they may be part of the remnant. There's many that aren't. But I think there is a remnant. Those people will still be punished, and that punishment is removal from the promised land. So their sins were remembered, they will be punished, and they shall return to Egypt. So it's not like they're physically going back to Egypt. This is an understanding that when they hear the word, when they hear the Egypt, they're thinking about men when they were enslaved in Egypt. The same thing's going to happen. Assyria is the one that actually does this. But they shall return to Egypt. Which shouldn't be the case. They should have been obedient to Yahweh, and they wouldn't be removed from the promised land. But they did. They've broken his covenant. They've severed the relationship. And to finish in verse 14, for Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. So all this, all these sins, all this has come down to because they have forgotten their maker.
That's what they've done. And where are we at with that? Because there's plenty of times in our life that we have forgotten our Maker. And my favorite verse when I think about this is in Deuteronomy 6. Let's flip there. Deuteronomy 6, verse 10. It's not just one verse, it's a few. He says, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve. By his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst, is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth." I think that's a perfect few verses for exactly what he's talking about here. You've forgotten your Maker and built palaces. And Judah, you multiplied fortified cities. So what did they do? They've trusted fully in their palaces, in their riches. That's what they did. They forgot who actually gave them everything. If you remember in Hosea, I probably won't find it. Oh, yeah. Okay, chapter 2. Okay, in verse 5, he's sitting in the middle. Be there. "For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink." And then if you go down to verse 8, so she's praising her lovers, Baal in a sense, for all these things that she's got. But in verse 8 it says, "And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, and who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for Baal." Yahweh is the one that has given us everything that we have. Yahweh is our Maker. Yahweh is who we should trust in. Yahweh is the one. But what did they do? They trusted in everything else. They went to their idols. They went to their kings. They went to their false altars. They went to Assyria. That's what they did. And they forgot their Maker. Trusted fully in all that. And put all their hope in their own hands. "And because of this, so I will send a fire upon the cities, his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds." So ultimately, they will be removed. Assyria will come in and take them into captivity because they have forgotten their Maker. So as we walk away today, I guess I would just challenge that. Do we remember our Maker? Do we remember God? Do we put all of our hope and our trust and everything in Christ? Because they didn't. And sometimes, like, it's going back to what we were thinking about with idols, is challenge yourself in that area too, because sometimes we think, you know what, we really truly are worshiping God and we truly are trusting fully in Christ, but really we have these idols. Where is our time and our allegiance? Where is it? Examine your life and see how you're living. What do I do with all this time? What do I do with my money? It may look right on the outside, but is your heart attitude right on the inside? And that's what I challenged this morning.